I just want to point out that the pastor said that the Bible studies was with young men. I want the men in the Bible study to recognize that I'm a young man because he said so. And if you go against the pastor, I'll let him know later on. It's been great, honestly, to be with those young men as an older guy in their midst to do Bible study with them. They've done such an awesome job of just getting deep into the Word, inviting me in, letting me sit there and listen and talk, and just I've been edified by the whole thing. So I really do appreciate all of them even just letting me join because I am not in their age group. So just by way of introducing the book of James to y'all, so that way you guys can kind of get a big picture, a 30,000-foot view. I think that if the book of James was to have a thesis statement, it would be that the Christian faith lived out through acts of obedience, right? It's a practical book of this is what being a Christian is. This is what being a Christian looks like when you act it out, when you actually put it, the rubber meets the road, and you're practically applying all the things that you've been taught through Christ. And, you know, in the Marine Corps, we have this thing where we say, give me the five W's, the who, what, when, where, and why. And so I want to do that for you guys for the book of James. So the who, right? It's James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. And I'm only going to share two passages of scripture during this time because the rest of that's going to be done by the guys. They're going to come up here and break down some really great scriptures for you and some passages. And the first one I want to do is just James chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And I just want to point out that James doesn't identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus, which if he would have done that, that probably would have bought him some credibility, right? Because who is James writing the book to? He's writing it to the believers in Jerusalem, at the Church of Jerusalem, where he's the pastor. And so if he would have been like, look, it's me, the half-brother of Jesus, maybe that would have bought him some more credibility, right? Like if you related to Jesus right now and you knew it for sure, you had a bloodline directly to the Savior, wouldn't you want to tell people about it? Like, I'm related to Jesus Christ himself. I got that blood in my body, right? Because it would buy you credibility. But that's not how James starts it off. He says, I'm a servant of God. Some translations say a bond servant means he chose to be a servant. He's not a slave, right? Like a forced slave. He chose to serve the master. And so I wanted to point that out. And he wrote it to the 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, that the Christian church, some of them are scattered out, but there in Jerusalem, there's a church. He's the pastor. It's a large church. And so what is the book of James? It's wisdom literature, right? It's a practical application guidebook of, hey, you're a Christian, read this letter and act it out. Don't just say you're a Christian and walk around saying it out loud and then don't do anything about it. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you going to act like it? Are you going to be about it? Or are you just going to talk about it, right? And it's a practical application too, because you have to understand that James didn't even believe in Jesus while he was here on this earth, right? It took Jesus being risen from the dead for James to be like, oh man, this dude is special. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah that was prophesied about. It took Jesus coming back and showing himself to him. Because earlier in the book of Mark, James and his family were looking for Jesus to tell him he was out of his mind. Jesus, you're out of your mind. We want to take you in and put you somewhere so people don't look at you because you're giving our family a bad name. You're a lunatic, right? And so James had heard the Sermon on the Mount. So if you were to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then you were to read the book of James, you would see that there are over 20 commonalities. There are over 20 references in the book of James to that Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And that's because James knew that Jesus was getting to the heart of the matter of how you're supposed to live as a believer in the kingdom here on this earth right now. Not how do you get to heaven? Where are the checks in the box that you have to do to earn your way into heaven? No, if you're a Christian and you've had an encounter with the risen Christ, whether it's back then or right here, right now in this building, it needs to show. Right? I heard Paul Washer one time say that you can't get hit by a Mack truck and survive and your life not be and look different. Same thing. If you have an encounter with Jesus Christ and he saves you, your life will look and be different, right? So when did Paul write this? He wrote it right before the Jerusalem Council, and that took place in AD 49. So James likely wrote this in 45 to 48 AD, making it the first New Testament book completed. So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't let it get you twisted up. It's not, they aren't in chronological order. The book of James was written and finished first. Just like if you were to go to the Old Testament, some people would say that the book of Job was written and finished first. And why did he write it? I've been talking about it, right? He wanted the Christians in Jerusalem to know how to live their lives as Christians. And he wanted to give us a really practical way to see some of these things right here. And these guys are going to hit on a lot of these topics. I just want to give you a flyby. How to deal with and handle trials. How to ask for help. Where temptation actually comes from. How to be producers and not consumers. And how often are Christians just consuming, 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 and they're doing nothing? They're not producing anything. They're not leaving a legacy for their kids and their wives. They're not helping the young people at church. They're not exhorting anybody. They're not doing anything but coming here, filling a pew, and going home, putting their Bible back on the end table, and letting it collect dust until next week, right? Not to show partiality, how works are not what saves us, but instead an indication of us being saved. How to speak and how not to speak. What biblical wisdom is and isn't. Why our hearts aren't right. How being a friend to the world makes us enemies to God. How to be humble, draw close to God. How to live according to the will of God. The dangers of money in a materialistic worldview. How to persevere through trials, remaining rooted in the hope of what is to come versus being overwhelmed and over focused on what's happening right now, our circumstances and our surroundings and the people in it. That's what I'm focused on. I'm not thinking about the not yet to come, right? We live in the here and now, but we live for the yet to come, right? Are we focused on that? And so I would close with this, brothers and sisters. I would ask you two questions. Do you have a demonic faith? And I get that from James 2, verse 19, and it says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And I say demonic faith because it's easy for anybody to say, yeah, Jesus is real. The Bible might be right. There's a God. But is your life showing that belief? Or are you just saying it out loud? Because he says it, even the devils or the demons, they believe. And they shudder, they tremble. Right? Remember when Jesus approaches the man with all the legion of demons in him? They don't ask, what do you want, son of God, for any reason. They're afraid of Jesus Christ. Right? And so do we believe? Do we have a saving faith or do we have a demonic faith? And if we have a saving, or do you have a saving faith that stems from an encounter with the risen Savior marked by actions that are indicative of the life that has truly been transformed? And so I would leave you with those two questions, and I would leave you with one exhortation. Me and those four young men, we don't have to be the only people that do a Bible study. If you want to do a Bible study, let us know. We want to help you get one set up. Women, if you want to do a Bible study together, Let's help you make it happen. Pastor Lewis will support that. Young people, teenagers, high school age, if you want to do one, college age people, we'll make it happen. It doesn't just take four young people and one old retired crusty, you know, knuckle dragger to do a Bible study. The word is life. And if you aren't reading it, you're doing yourself a disservice as a Christian. So if you want to get deep and you want to put in the effort and you want to be real and you want to walk out what James says, not just be a hearer but a doer, let us know. We want to help you out. Thanks.
This is the last time I follow up, Brother Robert. that was really good. I'll try and kind of flow off of that into what I have to say. So the last thing he said, don't be just a hearer, but be a doer. That's my text. I'd like to read James 1, 19 through 25. So he kind of gave an overview. I think the rest of us are going to go into more specific scriptures. So James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, this is moving on from I should have read verse 18, because this is a transition part in the chapter. It says in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then, wherefore, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So, like Brother Robert said, this is a very practical laying out of how we're supposed to live our Christian lives. And it says here in verse 20 that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so in verse 21, lay apart all these worldly aspects, these filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And so the main portion of what I want to get into tonight is this, but be ye doers of the word. And I listened to a sermon when I was preparing for this that painted a really good picture of what this talks about. It's when you go to a mirror, you're inspecting yourself. You're looking at yourself and looking at what needs to be changed. And so if you go and look into a mirror and you see that your tie's crooked, or maybe you've got some ketchup on your shirt, or your hair's messed up, the following logical thing to do: fix your hair, clean off the stain, maybe get a new shirt, and straighten your tie. That's the logical flow of looking into a mirror. It's to examine yourself for the purpose of change. And so if you go to a mirror, in what this passage talks about is a person who goes to a mirror, and if you just hear the word and you don't do anything about it, you're like somebody who's going to a mirror, seeing all of that, and then walking away and doing nothing about it. And so the purpose of change, if you don't change, if you're just a hearer, then you'll be messy. I mean, your life is going to be messy because you're going to have the same old spots, same old stains, same old crooked tie, everything that you've always had. And you do like Brother Robert said, you just come in here to fill a pew, you listen to the sermon, and then you walk home unchanged. You still have all the mess. You haven't done anything about it. And so the exhortation here is to do something about that. Be a doer. When you see what's wrong, make a change. And when you change will, through obedience. What did Brother Robert say? He said, James is a practical layout of Christian life. It's obedience to God's word. And that obedience produces peace and hope and humility. And that peace comes from the order and no longer having a mess of yourself. And so in verse 26, or the end of 25, it says, if any man look into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so that is the encouragement to be a doer of the word, and don't be a forgetful hearer. Don't walk away from the sermon and jump right back into life right where you were. Don't set your Bible off to collect dust for the next Sunday, but make a change and be a doer of the word, and you will be blessed in your deed.
Okay, so it's all downhill from here. Just kidding. First of all, I just wanted to say that I'm really thankful for the Bible study that we've been having. It's been a blessing, not just because it's nice to have people your same age plus one. It's nice to have encouragement and people that you know will, you know, they're watching you and they're willing to reach out and, you know, rebuke you if you're doing wrong. And that's a nice safety net that is a huge blessing. So my passage that I am going to be in is a couple of verses out of chapter 3. The first two that I was going to read is chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, which reads, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." So I remember when me and Hayden used to work with Dad, sometimes he would let us loose on our own and let us try to do jobs without his supervision. And he did that one time, and I remember we made a mess of something, which I'm sure happened most of the time. But he would always say, "Y'all can tear up in an hour more than I can fix in an entire day." So that's similar to how our tongues can be, how our mouths, how our words can be unsupervised. They can be really powerful things. They can be something that can build someone up, but at the same time, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. They can tear down a lot if they're unchecked and unruly. The next verse I wanted to read was verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I don't think that in our own strength we have any way of controlling what comes out of our mouth. I think left to our own devices, we will say things that we're not even thinking about what we're saying. We're just spewing out words, and they can be very destructive. So the point I was wanting to make from my passage is, how can we glorify God without having a control and a discipline over our words? The short answer is we can't. We lack wisdom to say what we should, or we lack discernment to not say what we should. Without God's wisdom and God's guidance, we're kind of just, you know, we'll fly off the rails. We'll say anything under the sun, and it will, the majority of the time, be a detriment to whoever we're saying it to. The next verse I was going to read is verse 17. But the wisdom that is from, this is chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Even if we were to say nothing at all, I think that would be better than to say things without a godly discipline and control over our tongues. We can't praise God and curse the fellow man out of the same mouth. It won't bring glory to God. And if what we're saying isn't bringing glory to God, it probably shouldn't be said. Especially when it's, you know, fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. And then the verse that, or several verses, I always think about when thinking about sinking wisdom to know what to say and when to say it. This is the last passage I'll go to. Is in it's Proverbs 3. It's Proverbs 3. It's verse 6 through 8. And it reads, "In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." I think those three verses are good to keep in the front of our minds, that we might seek wisdom in everything that we do, and that includes what we say. So I just would ask that y'all continue to pray for us as we meet in the Bible study, and pray that we would have wisdom to know what to say and what not to say. Thank y'all.
All right. So the passage that I had in James, and it's actually my favorite passage in the entirety of Scripture. Robert and the rest of the guys can tell you that is probably my motto verse, or this is. But it's chapter 4, and we're going to start off in verse 7 and read down through verse 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So what I want to talk about is drawing nigh to God and the process of drawing nigh to God, and just kind of what that looks like. So, you know, the first thing we have is, you know, what we're commanded to do here, and that is to draw nigh to God. And what makes this so sweet to me is this is actually a promise of God. So you've got, it says, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. It doesn't say I might draw nigh to you. It says I will. And I wanted to turn, I've got some other passages that I'm going to. So Isaiah 44, 21 through 24. Kind of along those same lines of a promise. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as thick as a cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So again, we have the promise of God to Israel that, you know, he will not forsake them or forget them, and he's blotted out their transgressions. So, you know, I also think whenever I'm thinking of drawing nigh to God, you know, the parallel that I typically have is with David. And the theme of camp was, you know, when thou sayest, seek my face, my heart says, Lord, thy face I will seek. And that is the way that we ought to, you know, we ought to view it. So God says, you know, here says, draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you. That ought to be, you know, we ought to hear that and say, yes, Lord, I will draw nigh unto you. So, you know, that is the what of what we're looking at. Next, I want to look at, you know, the how. So what does it look like to draw nigh to God? It should be intentional. So it's not something you're going to happen into. You're not going to walk into church 30 minutes late, right before Brother Lewis starts speaking, and then leave the second he's done speaking, and you're going to and draw nigh unto God. It has to be intentional. It has to be through daily Bible reading, prayer, meaningful prayer, you know, not just, you know, vain repetition as the Gentiles speak, but it has to be intentional petitions before before our Father. And it has to be every day, because as we read later on in James, if you'll turn to James 4, 13 through 14, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So, you know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We can look at guys like Jonathan Poe, like Bob Sweeney, like David Machiavello, these guys that their life was gone. And we don't have any guarantees that we have tomorrow or even that we'll make it home tonight. Those are things that we're not, you know, we're not promised. So, next, we want to look at, you know, and I kind of already hit on this, but when, And the main thing I wanted to hit on and kind of the rest of this part of this verse is, you know, and I've fallen into this. I know everybody else struggles with it too, because there's no sin that's not common to man. But when we're dealing with sin in our life, the initial reaction is, well, I'm going to clean this up, and then I'll go to God later. You know, I'll go once I get right. You know, I'll go tomorrow. So for that, I did want to flip over a couple pages here to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we also have, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we've got here that submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have the ability to resist the devil. And if we fall into temptation, then we have the ability to go before God and confess our sins, and he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. You know, that is just such a sweet reality that we can draw nigh to God. You know, with Ace, I think about him often when I'm reading stuff like this, you know, because God is our Heavenly Father. Ace usually doesn't want anything to do with me until he's hurting. So just a helpful little tip. And that should be the way we should be. You know, if we're hurting, we shouldn't go, you know, run and try to hide. I do like Adam and Eve and make us a, you know, a couple of leaf tourniquets. It should be straight to God. Also wanted to turn to, along those same lines, Psalm 73 and verses 27 through 28. Also thinking along the lines of David. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And that was the, you know, was the last thing I wanted to tie into this is, in whom do we have this ability? And thank God for Jesus Christ. Because outside of him, you know, if you're not a believer, this is not a reality for you. You might as well be Uzzah touching the ark. You have no ability, or God on Mount Sinai. We are away from his presence. We do not have the ability to draw nigh to God. But in Christ, we have an advocate with the Father. We have the ability to draw nigh unto him. And for that, I did have John 14:6. If I can go the right way in my Bible. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So you see, that's, you know, from the very words of Christ, there's no way other than through him to get to God. And if you, you know, if you haven't confessed Jesus as your Savior and are dealing with sin and trying to draw an eye to God, there's no way for you to accomplish that outside of Christ. So I would petition you to run to him, because there is hope for sinners in him. And that's what I've got.
My passage will be out of James chapter 5, and it'll be 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So as I've been going over this, you know, you kind of take the chapter, and in verses 1 through 6, you see the rich men which are rebuked. the rich men for oppressing the poor. And that's a pretty common theme in James. We see that in chapter 2 a little bit, where, just to take a little bit out of chapter 5, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So that's been one of the themes in the book of James, is the believers being oppressed by the governing or the system that was going on, as I've taken it. So our command is, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. So as a farmer who plants his crop, and he labors in the fields, and he labors to get the bugs off of it, and he, you know, does whatever farmers do. I don't know too much about farming. But he labors in the field, and he is confident, he has an expectation that the field is going to produce fruit. That's what he's waiting for. So as verse 8 says, be also patient. So we're called to be patient as the farmer who plants and waits on the fruit of the field. And what is our fruit of the field? Well, it's a lot better than corn. It's a lot better than soybeans. It's eternity with Christ. It's the second coming of Christ. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And we're called to be patient amid oppression, you know, oppression against this world, which is, you know, it takes roots it shows itself in a lot of different ways, whether it's distractions or temptations or however it is. We're called to be patient against that, and also be patient against the oppression of Satan, of his temptations, of his influence that he has, and be patient against our flesh, to suffer against our flesh all the days that we live, all the days that we're here. And why? It all points back to, and it's mentioned multiple times, the judge is standing at the door, because Christ is coming soon, because he's coming. And what's our hope there? Be patient, endure this present suffering of temptation and oppression. Establish your hearts on Christ, in his word and prayer, and with his people. So I'll turn to Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And as we go back to James, we see the pathway to enduring. We see the pathway to patience, or the pathway to the coming of Christ, the pathway to patience, which is through faith. So faith in Christ and what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us. Faith in one day we're going to give an account for every idle word that we speak. So we're supposed to establish our hearts, and we have to do this because our hearts are wayward and they're weak and they're fleshly still. We still struggle against the flesh every day. So it's a constant recalibration of our hearts to where we have to constantly seek after God on a day-to-day basis and not just go through the motions, which is a common thing we mention in our Bible study every week, but to be intentional about your Bible reading and your prayer and your fellowship with other people. You have to have intentional spiritual conversations. You have to intentionally study the Word if you're going to apply it to your life. And as we go down, it's, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. One of the gifts that God gives us, and one of the necessities that we're given, is the church. And that word grudge, you know, it's translated different ways, but grudge or complain, to silently murmur, is the translations that I've read out of it. And It is this idea of judge not that you be not judged, which we see in Matthew 7:1, that we live peaceably with those within, since we suffer so much oppression from without. It's even more necessary that we have a tighter bond, that we push each other forward instead of cutting each other down or gossiping about one another or judging one another. And we also see another reason for that, which is the judge standeth before the door. Or to back up a little bit, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth before the door. And we will give an account for Christ, to Christ, how we taught, how we interacted with, and how we spoke with, how we encouraged or did not encourage his children. And then in verse 10, we have the example of patient suffering, which is, take my brethren the prophets. And we see the prophets, and it's, if we, you know, compare our struggles to those of Job, especially, as we see in verse 11, they seem very small. And we, it's convicting, certainly. But it's encouraging to see that the Lord did sustain the prophets. And now we consider them happy which have endured. And we see, especially through the story of Job, how he was afflicted in the way that he was. And, I heard a gentleman talking this week about he does not see the goodness or the mercy of God in the story of Job. How can you see the goodness and mercy of God in the story of, allowing Job to go through all that he does? And that's a difficult question to answer for somebody who has no experience with the Lord. It's a difficult question to answer for someone who's never read through the Bible. It's a difficult question to answer for someone who's never experienced realizing the depths of their own depravity, how much suffering they truly deserve. And we can be encouraged through the prophets and through Job and through his struggling that God's ultimate purpose for us and for our struggling is that he's going to come back and he's going to make it all right, and that he's going to purge the sin from our bodies, that we'll no longer be flesh struggling with spirit, but we will be completely spirit, and we will spend eternity singing praises with him. So I'll leave you with that.
Well, amen. I was encouraged by each of those, thankful for them, thankful for, again, these guys who have poured themselves into the book of James. And if you've been encouraged by that, I want to encourage you to let them know. I would also echo what Robert said. If you're sitting in the pew tonight and you're thinking, I'd like to get a Bible study going myself, I don't know exactly how to do that, I'd be more than happy to help with that. You've got other people who would be more than happy to help with that as well. And so, again, I'm just thankful. You know, there's a lot to be discouraged about as you look around the world, as you look around the culture. But we've got a lot to be encouraged about as well. The Holy Spirit's still working. Aren't you thankful for that? If you would have asked me 10 years ago if I thought these four guys were going to be meeting on their own to do a Bible study, I would have said no. Okay, nothing personal, guys. That's what they would have said about me too. But as they're growing, the Lord is cultivating a hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the Word. And so what we're seeing is the Lord raising up the future men who will lead the church here at Ripley. And we should not turn a blind eye to that or ignore that reality or that blessing. And so praise the Lord for it. Thank you guys for your labors. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, I do thank you. I do thank you for the words that we've received tonight. I thank you for the five men who have participated in this Bible study through James. I thank you for their labors and bringing a message to us tonight, bringing exhortation, Lord, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes courage to stand up and do that, and I thank you that you've blessed each of them with that. Now I pray, Lord, that you would bless us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, that we would not walk away forgetting what we've heard. Father, I pray that we would draw near to you and do that in intentional ways. I pray, Father, that we would watch our tongues, that we would be mindful of what we say. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves as willing servants of the risen Christ. And Father, I pray that our hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ would be the driving motivation in how we live our lives today and tomorrow and the rest of this week.